What would it be like to have the risen Lord Jesus as our own personal counselor? To find out, we need to go to the road to Emmaus. Welcome to Doctrine for Life with Dr. Joel Beakey. Today, we hear the first part of Dr. Beakey's sermon on Luke chapter 24, verses 13 to 35. Jesus counseling the travelers to Emmaus. In this passage of Scripture, we will see, as Dr. Beakey opens it up, how Christ is a teaching counselor who opens up the Scriptures to us, but also opens us up to the Scriptures as he tests our hearts. As you listen, may the Spirit give you ears to hear.
Our text this morning is the portion I read to you from Luke 24. As we continue our series on Jesus' post-resurrection visits as a wonderful counselor. And I'll read again just verses 25 through 27. Then Jesus said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things? And to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. Well, our theme then this morning is Jesus counseling the travelers to Emmaus. First, we will see him as a teaching counselor. Second, as a testing counselor. And third, as a tarrying counselor. Cleopas and his companion are traveling to Emmaus, much as Mary and the women were traveling to the empty tomb. They're sad, they're confused, they're discouraged. The tragedy of Good Friday in their mind, and the empty tomb just overwhelmed them with grief. But in verse 15, a stranger joins them in their grief. And like Mary and the women seeking Jesus on resurrection morning, these travelers do not recognize him. Their eyes are holden. They're blinded, as it were, to recognize his glorified, yet recognizable body. But Jesus opens their hearts as the wonderful counselor that he is. He asks them in verse 17, what manner of circumstances are these that you have one to another as you walk and are sad? You know, a good counselor can read body language well. How someone looks on their face, how they move, how they shift in the chair as you're counseling them. But Jesus is even a better counselor because he can read the heart of those who he's counseling. There are no secrets from him. He knows that Cleopas and his companion are profoundly sad, disappointed, confused, lonely, complaining, even in the midst of their own companionship. And so, like a good counselor, Jesus wants to open them up right away. So he asked them, why are they so sad? And Cleopas responds with astonishment to the stranger in verse 18. Are you a stranger in Jerusalem that you don't know what is going on there in these days? He asks. Cleopas and his friend just assume that everyone knows. Everyone knows. I mean, everyone knows about what happened to Jesus. He was crucified. Now his body is not found. They're shocked at the stranger's ignorance. And yet they feel there's something in the stranger's demeanor, something in his drawing out of their hearts that compels them to open up to him. It was the way he listened, the way he didn't interrupt, the way he was interested. He was a wonderful counselor. And that goes on in verse 19. Jesus draws them out further. He says, it's so simple, so beautiful. What things? What things? Tell me more. Tell me more. And that's what a good counselor does, right? With reflective listening, he gets the client to tell him more, to tell him everything, till everything is opened up. What things? Isn't that how the Lord deals with you too? Doesn't he say, come and tell me everything? Tell me everything about you as if I know nothing about you, yet knowing I know everything about you. Pour out your heart before me. He's a wonderful counselor through his Son in heaven, still today. And so they open up further, don't they? Verse 19. Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, they say, which was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. We trusted it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. You could see that the travelers to Emmaus are confused. They're looking for a redeemer, not just for their souls, but for one who would deliver them from the political yoke of the Romans. In fact, in verse 21, they confess that they had been sure that Jesus would deliver Israel from Rome. So it shows us that these travelers, like the disciples themselves, didn't really understand the fullness of the gospel. Calvary and their own expectations didn't mesh. They couldn't grasp the spiritual nature of Christ's kingdom. Their hearts were set on a throne and a crown, not on a cross. Neither Christ's cross nor their own cross of suffering, persecution, as his followers. They didn't understand that their expectations in themselves or anything earthly had to be cut off, that all their hopes needed to be focused only on the crucified, risen Lord of glory. And then more confusion comes tumbling out of them. They said, beside all this, this is the third day these things were done, and certain women of our company made us astonished. They were early at the sepulcher. They found his body missing. And they came and said they'd seen a vision of angels. He was alive. And then we sent some of our own, namely Peter and John, and they found these things to be true. And then it comes, but him they saw not. As if they said, we're going to go on in our unbelief because we haven't seen him yet. Even though he was right with them, and they still didn't see him. You see, basically they're saying, we miss Jesus. We can't live without him. We can't die without him. And yet we cannot see him and we cannot find him. We can only pour out our hearts to him. Well, maybe that's your experience too. In fact, maybe you say, I'm even in a worse condition. I can't even pour out my heart to him, it seems. I'm clammed up shut. I don't open up before this wonderful counselor. I don't tell him everything. I don't trust that he'll make room in my soul for himself. But you see, that's exactly what this counselor does. He's wise. He opens up the travelers to make room for himself. He works deep down inside of us. He brings out everything within us. He sends the roots down deeply into the soul. before he builds up the tree of hope and expectation. He works internally before he manifests that work powerfully and externally. He's a wise counselor. There's no teacher like Jesus. No counselor like him. And even as he's speaking, they say later, didn't our hearts burn within us while he talked to us along the way? This is amazing. What does Jesus do? In Luke 24, he opens them up and then he opens up the scriptures to fit their needs. And as he opens the scriptures about the things concerning himself, you see, he just begins with Moses and the prophets, and he walks his way through all the scriptures for all 6 miles of the way that they're walking together. And they're just fascinated. They receive his counsel. They're overwhelmed by his clear direction, by his wise advice. He's pointing them the whole time to the solution. The solution is Jesus. Now, that's so different from counselors today. When I was a young man, I studied some of the psychologists and humanistic counseling for some courses. Sigmund Freud and Alfred Adler and Abraham Maslow, Carl Rogers. Maybe you young people have done the same thing, I'm sure. And I was particularly fascinated for a little while with one aspect of Carl Rogers' personality theory. I realized his self-actualizing therapy was certainly wrong and unbiblical, but he had this theory that if you reflective listen people and you ask questions back and say, oh, that's how you feel, you draw out more, or do you feel this way? You draw out more. And I discovered as a young minister that really does work. But then I saw there's just a tremendous flaw in Rogers' theory, because what he's saying is, I'm going to just draw you out and draw you out and draw you out and draw you out, and you come back again and again, but I'm never going to give you any advice, never going to give you any clear solution, because the solution lies in you. You've got to come to it yourself, all by yourself. But you see, Jesus is a very different counselor than today's counselors, who basically are saying, go ahead and do what is right in your own eyes. He's saying, no, no, no. I'm going to counsel you from the scriptures. The scriptures tell you. The scriptures direct you to a solution. And I'm going to tell you the things concerning myself, because the scriptures teach you that the answer you need for every problem in life is basically Jesus Christ. So Jesus is not just a wise counselor. He's an authoritative counselor. He teaches with the authority of the Bible, his own authority, because he's the supreme author by his Spirit of the Bible. And so the beauty of Jesus is that he's the living word, the authoritative living word, who grounds his counseling in the written word. So you have this wonderful combination of authority, the living word, the written word, combined, no contradiction between him. And that's our pattern, that's our model for all true counseling. We are to use the scriptures for our own soul, for the souls of others, as Jesus did. We are to walk through them and ask for light and insight to understand the things of Jesus himself. But Jesus doesn't only teach them as a counselor. Secondly, he tests them. That's our second thought. He tests them as a counselor. After they open up everything, he says to them, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." Verse 25. Now, I don't think I've ever said that to any counselee my whole life. Oh, fool. Is that really wise? Does that sound good? Well, remember, Jesus is a wonderful counselor, a perfect counselor. So we don't approach this by saying, are we going to question Jesus? We approach this by assuming he, the perfect counselor, calls them fools, which means they need that rebuke. They need that rebuke. But also, the word fool here used in Greek means something like this. Why are you so weak in faith? Why are you so weak in faith? Ought not the Son of Man to suffer these things, to enter into glory? As if, didn't I tell you that when I was with you? You see, Jesus doesn't only want to teach them who he is, he also wants to teach them who they are. In themselves, they are weak and foolish. And isn't that exactly what he teaches you and me today, if we are true believers? Actually, this is a description of who we are, really. We are so foolish, so slow of heart to believe. I should think that there's not a single believer here or listening online this morning who would say, I'm quick to believe Jesus. I'm quick to believe his word. I'm quick to live my life according to the authority of Scripture. No, no. We would say, well, that's me. This is me. Oh, fool, slow of heart to believe. I know in my life I've had times where I've actually gone and looked at myself in the mirror and talked to myself and said, you are so foolish. God has been so good to you so many times. Has such a good track record. Never made any mistakes in your life. Am I going to doubt you now, Lord? How foolish we are to doubt the Lord. How foolish we are to be slow to believe in the living and the written word. You see, Cleopas and his friend really, really are slow to believe. Jesus told them just a few chapters ago that he was going to rise again from the dead on the third day. And they told Jesus that the women had seen a vision of angels that said he was alive. Then in verse 24, they said that Peter and John went to the sepulcher and found it even to be so. How much evidence do they want? Why did they not believe what the angels said, what the women said, what the very apostles said? Why didn't they say to each other, let's rejoice. Jesus is alive. He's raised from the dead for our justification. Divine justice has been satisfied. Redemption is accomplished. Our sins are forgiven. A new world is established. The Lord is risen indeed. The Prince of Glory is going to wield his gentle scepter and his alluring gospel invitations to gather in a multitude of saved sinners no man can number. Cleopas, let's sing the praises of Jesus. No, they don't. They don't see that the roaring lion, Satan, has been trampled in the dust. They don't see that salvation is completed. They don't see there's victory in Jesus over sin, death, grave, hell. They don't see that Christ's spiritual kingdom is established forever. They don't have their total, exclusive salvation focused on Jesus alone. They're blinded. And you say, well, how is it possible? Jesus is right there. Well, Jesus is right here. On every page of the Bible, Jesus is there. How can we be so blinded? You see, Cleopas and his his friend knew the Bible, the Old Testament at least. They knew, no doubt, that Psalm 24, Psalm 47, Psalm 68 predicted Christ's resurrection. But, oh fool, slow of heart to believe. They seriously erred by not believing the prophecies of Christ's resurrection and his messianic glory. Now, we don't want to beat up on them too bad because they did believe much about Jesus. They believed in Jesus as a prophet. They said that in verse 19. He was a prophet. They believed he was some kind of king, at least to the extent of delivering people from Rome's yoke. But you see, what Jesus says is they didn't believe all that the prophets said. They didn't believe what the Old Testament said about the priestly ministry of Jesus, about his sacrificial blood, his glorious resurrection, his atonement, his work of substitution. Isaiah 53 was veiled before their eyes. They were slow to believe. But you see, we have the whole New Testament. We have 2,000 years of church history where our forefathers have hammered out all kinds of biblical doctrines. We've got so much knowledge, but yet we're slow to believe. How often do you really believe in Jesus as prophet, as priest, and as king, who as a triple office bearer meets your every need you've ever had, have now, and ever will have to all eternity? If you really believed in his ascension, that he intercedes for his people every single moment of their lives, what would you ever fear? Luther once said, if he's at the Father's right hand remembering me from moment to moment, why should I ever be afraid? Oh, fool. Slow of heart to believe. Why don't we live according to what we claim to believe? Unbelief is such a monster. It does so much damage. It creates so much blindness. You see, Cleopas and his friend's greatest problem was themselves. It was themselves that stood in the way. They were missing the very Jesus who was with them, teaching them, testing them, counseling them at that very moment. Good counseling brings us to the place where we confess our guilt for being slow to believe. Slow to believe gospel promises explicitly stated in the Word, slow to rest in God's providence, slow to trust in his full orb salvation, slow to see that my total salvation is in Christ and that forever, slow to understand that all of this is based on Scripture that cannot lie. Do you and I need to go to God and confess our guilt afresh, that we are slow to believe? Yes, there are many other problems we face, an enticing world, satanic temptations, the lusts of the flesh, the lusts of the eye, the pride of life. We fight a lot of enemies, but this has got to be the headwaters of them all. Oh, fool, slow of heart to believe. And the tragedy of slowness to believe is that when you're slow to believe, everything the Bible says, everything God promises, you not only live far below your privileges as a believer, but you also feel that God seems distant. When we don't believe what he says, it's like there's a distance. See, if you don't believe or trust in your spouse, a distance comes between you. And you see, that can lead eventually to a kind of spiritual depression, kind of a feeling like, well, it's been so long since I've had communion with God. Well, no wonder when you don't believe his word. And then we can even enter into a real spiritual depression, a dark night of the soul, when we feel as if we've been forsaken and as if all the truths of the Bible hold no power, no life anymore. And we cry out, "Oh my soul, why art thou cast down within me? Hope thou in God, who is the health of my countenance. Trust Him, believe Him." But one of the greatest problems then in the life of a child of God is that not that we enter into a state of unbelief. We still believe all the doctrines. We still believe the three forms of unity. No problem there. But we enter into a condition, a spiritual condition of unbelief. And we find it hard to have communion with God then. And we cry out, "My soul thirsteth for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" Or we say with Job, "Oh, that I knew where I might find Him." One 19th century Baptist writer put it this way. He said, "All of God's people know two things. They know the joy of finding Christ, but they also know the sorrow of missing Christ." Because we're so foolish, we're so weak in faith. So Jesus' rebuke is not too hard. It's actually loving. He's actually showing them, "Do not be disbelieving. Hope thou in God." It's like he said to Thomas, "Thomas, blessed are they who have not seen and yet have believed."
Thank you for listening to Doctrine for Life with Dr. Joel Beakey, a ministry of the Gospel Trumpet. Please consider supporting the broadcast of Doctrine for Life with your financial gifts. For more information on how to donate to this ministry, and to download free booklets or audio files of previous broadcasts, please visit our website at gospeltrumpet.net. That's gospeltrumpet.net. William Ames said, "Theology is the doctrine of living to God. May God write the doctrines of the Bible upon your heart so that you may truly live."